Jesus, our Lord, thou morning star, how well we know thy name. Jesus, the Lord, the crucified in glory, still the same. Someone raise that tune for us. 124.
Jesus, our Lord,
strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We were noticing last night that the apostle commences this section with, "Finally, my brethren." This is his final word to the saints at Ephesus. He has set before them the wonders, the blessedness of their position in Christ in the first three chapters, and all the blessings that are ours, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. He set that all before them, individually and collectively. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he speaks of three spheres in which the Christian walks: the sphere of the assembly, the sphere of the world, and the sphere of the family. And he now concludes by saying, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." He's about to discuss the warfare that we are in, the enemy that we are engaged with, and the character of the enemy. He is a wily foe. He is one that will attack us and seek to get us to act inconsistently with the position that we've been set in Christ, risen and glorified. In any one or all three of, or any two of those three spheres, the assembly, the world, the family. And in order to combat him effectively, we need the whole armor of God. And so he says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then in verse 12, he describes the conflict and those with whom we are wrestling. It's not an earthly, it's not a carnal conflict, but it's a heavenly conflict. And it's with spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenlies, against all Satan's hosts, and against all the powers of darkness. We can see as we look around us in Christendom tonight how successful the enemy has been to divide and scatter the flock in connection with the first sphere, where the cardinal truth is there is one body. And we see hundreds of bodies throughout Christendom, all calling themselves and content to do so by different names. He's been very successful in getting the Christian community not to give true expression to the truth that there is one body. And how successful he's been in the business world, where Christians often adopt the same principles in their business activities and in their dealings with others that the world adopts, and how successful he's been oftentimes in the family, where he has come in and where there is disunity, in subjection, a family where the woman is the lead is not a family that is patterned according to the truth of God. There cannot be two heads, and God has said that the man is the head. The woman has a very, very vital and important place in carrying out the plan of God, but it's not in taking the lead, but it's really in the place of subjection and in the place of the family, where she raises children and leads according to the word of God. But there's only one head in the family unit, and that's the man. But where you see that order violated, is violated all the time in the world, and sometimes even in the assembly, even among Christians, I should say, you do not find a family that's going on according to the truth of God. And so we have the first thing that's mentioned in verse 14 is, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." With truth. And I mentioned yesterday, there's one cardinal verse that we want to have before us. It's in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. "You have not so learned Christ." He's just described the Gentiles and how they walk. And he said, "It so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." truth as it is in Jesus. And so we have all these truths that we're going to be looking at, and that we were looking at a little bit last night, all related to Him. Him who is the truth. He is the truth. When He was asked, "Who art thou?" He said, "Altogether, that which I speak to thee. Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." He was and is the truth. And so the truth is in Jesus. We might look at a few passages that bring together these first two bits of the armor. Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The loins girded speaks of the position of service. All of our service should be according to the truth of God when we seek to serve the Lord. And the family circle is a place of great service to the Lord. And the woman has a place in service just as the man does. And it's every bit as important. We cannot have a happy family where either one is not fulfilling their God-given responsibility. And it's a precious thing. The truth of the assembly being the bride of Christ, as unfolded in those last verses of chapter 5, elevate marriage to a position that it never had before, where the husband is a type of Christ and the woman, the wife, is a type of the assembly. And as the assembly is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The truth of the assembly being subject to Christ and Christ being the head of the assembly is set forth in a Christian marriage. So it elevates, this Christianity elevates the woman into a place that she never had before, even in Judaism. A place of tremendous privilege and responsibility as being in the position that sets forth the bride of Christ. That which is the chiefest object of the Lord's affections. In fact, if you read in the first chapter of Ephesians, the last verse, it's such an important verse, we want to read it. It says in verse 22, God having exalted the Lord Jesus far above, verse 21, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Here he's not presented as being the head of the church, but head over all things to the church. And she is called, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The first woman that was created from the side, from the rib of Adam. And so when he saw her, he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. She was made for him to be his helper, to be alongside of him, to be his support and his stay, to stand by him, to support him. And he is to shelter her, to protect her, and to lead and to guide her as the head of the family. He without her is incomplete. And so the Christ without the assembly is incomplete. She is the fullness, the completeness of him that filleth all in all. He in his person fills everything, fills the universe. Yet he would, in one sense, he would be incomplete without his bride alongside of him. And so it is with man. It's not good for man to be alone. So God created the woman to be by him, with him, his support and his help. And not the head, but to be alongside of him as one that is loved by him, the special object of his heart. Well, marriage has been elevated by Christianity into a position that it never had before. Now let's look at Let's look at a psalm in connection with some of these precious truths. Psalm 11. Psalm 11. I'll quickly read the psalm. In the Lord put I my trust. How say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. For though the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try, the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Now notice verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance shall doth behold the upright. Again, Psalm 15. The psalmist asks the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with the tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. These verses, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And so we're told in Ephesians 6 to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to have all of our dealings be in righteousness with one another. What is righteousness? And there he's talking about practical righteousness. Practical righteousness is conducting ourselves consistently with the position that we're placed in, to conduct ourselves consistently with respect to others, according to the position that we occupy. We are set here as children of God, redeemed ones, saved out of this world. And to walk righteously is to walk consistently with that position. We are a separated people. A Christian that is walking hand in hand with the world is not walking the path of righteousness, because he's not walking consistently with the truth of God. A loins girded about with truth. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In John 15, he says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The loins girded about with truth, to realize who we are. We cannot walk as a Christian if we don't understand what a Christian is. We don't understand what Christianity is all about. Christianity is identification and association and unity with a divine person who is now a man, and he's glorified on high. He's been cast out of this world and set at naught down here, rejected. And we're identified with him. We're passing through this scene as strangers and pilgrims. Our home is on high. We're a heavenly people. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. We were once earthlings. We were once those that minded earthly things. But now we have found a truer gain. Now we belong to the man who's now in the glory, that blessed one. And to walk down here in righteousness, to represent him properly, to do the right thing in these three spheres that we're talking about, the sphere of the assembly, the sphere of the world, and the sphere of the family. Conduct ourselves consistently with the relationship in which he set us. It's even in one place, and I thought of this today, meditating upon this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 8, well, it's really chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of Christian giving, the grace of giving. And he ends in chapter 9, verse 15, he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. He is a great giver. We can never outgive him. He has given all he could give in the gift of his Son. And again, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might be made rich, might be rich. He gave himself. He came down and became poor, that we might be rich. Well, in this very portion, he talks about giving. It says in verse 7 of chapter 9, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Notice now, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Notice how he uses righteousness a few times there in connection with the grace of giving. Righteousness is acting consistently with the position in which he has set us. He's put us into a place of blessing by sovereign grace. He has given us all that he could give. He couldn't give us more. He's given us his Son, the darling of his bosom. Now, the only righteous response, the only proper response to that is to give, and to give, and to give. To be an exponent down here in this world of God, to manifest his character. The Lord Jesus gave himself for us, and God has given his Son. And so the very grace of giving is called righteousness, fruits of righteousness. Another thought in connection with that, in Ephesians 4 that we were looking at the end of the chapter, it says, let all bitterness, verse 31, and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake, or literally even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. That word forgiven means to show grace to. God has shown grace to us. He has forgiven us. And if you go back to Matthew 18, connection with this thought, I'm linking this with the thought of righteousness. How ought we to act towards others, considering how God has acted towards us? God has given to us when we were bankrupt, when we were without any ability to pay our way, any ability to meet our need. God gave all that would meet our need. And so it is appropriate, it is a fruit of righteousness for us to respond in kind. And so with the thought of forgiveness, notice in the end of Matthew 18, he gives this this story, verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a servant, a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Would that not be the right thing to do? If you're forgiven 10,000 talents, and someone comes to you with a few paltry pence, that he owes you and you insist that he pays you, would it not be the right thing to extend forgiveness to the one that owes you so much less than you had owed to the one that extended forgiveness to you? That would be the right thing to do, wouldn't it? That would be righteousness. But he was called wicked servant, the very opposite of righteousness. He was a wicked servant because he didn't have that spirit of forgiveness and that spirit of grace, that spirit of giving that should be in the heart of every one of us. There are these moral features that are found in the precious life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the truth as it is in Jesus. Oh, we should feed upon him. We should meditate upon him and relate all the truths that we're considering to him. He was the one that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself into the hands of him that judgeth righteously. I was just meditating the other day. The Lord Jesus, at the Last Supper, they were all reclining at table. And it was common practice that the first one to have arrived would be the one that would assume the responsibility of making all the guests comfortable by going around and washing their feet. There wasn't anyone to do that this time, and so the Lord himself, without saying anything, he takes the towel and the basin, and he gets at the feet of the disciples, and he washes their feet. And that was before they were at the table. That was right at the beginning. Judas was there. And it just struck me. The Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, washed Judas' feet. Judas, the one who betrayed him with a kiss. He was there. He went out in the middle of the feast before the Lord instituted the supper. But he was there for the Passover part. And to think of the way the Lord Jesus dealt with him, even when he came to betray him. Friend, deliverest thou the Son of Man, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss. Oh, the love that was in his heart. He did everything that was possible to do to gain, to win Judas's heart, but it was not winnable. And he was like this wicked servant here that did not know forgiveness. And he was most miserable. Well, here, what is the attitude now of God, the Father, toward those that do not extend forgiveness when they've been forgiven so much? His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That's the government of the Father and his family. Sometimes, when there is not blessing in a person's life, it can be traced back to an unforgiving spirit. I remember an assembly once was in a bad state of soul. Everyone felt it. They didn't know what was wrong. And they were looking to the Lord. There were those that felt it keenly, but no one knew what was wrong. And one Lord's Day morning, as the basket was passed around, it was passed to the wealthiest man in the town. And he went to place his offering in the basket, and he missed the basket. And it was a coin, and it rolled on the floor and went across the floor. Here a man that was a millionaire, multi-millionaire, and he was just putting in a little coin in the collection. He was guilty of covetousness. Well, he was dealt with. He was dealt with because of his covetousness, and the weight that had been on that meeting lifted, and there was liberty again, and there was blessing again. Sometimes there will be a weight that is upon an assembly, and they don't know why, and they don't know what the cause is, or who is it to blame, but they can cry to the Lord. The Lord is the head, and he is the one that will reveal in such a case. There are other cases where families are loggerheads with one another. Brethren won't speak to one another in the same meeting. And there is not the spirit of forgiveness. forgiveness is not the spirit that ought to characterize us. God has forgiven me 10,000 talents. Who am I to withhold forgiveness to one that may owe me a few pence? Well, these are important principles. The Lord Jesus on the cross, looking down upon those that had nailed him there, his persecutors, his tormentors, totally unjust, totally unrighteous, wicked men. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does that spirit characterize my heart? Does it characterize our hearts as those who are the recipients of infinite grace, which reached down to pick up a wretch like me and to set me among princes and to set me on the road to glory? Forgive me all my sins. Cleanse me from all my iniquities. Set me on the heavenward road. Who am I to dare to refuse to extend forgiveness to one that comes to me and says, I repent, forgive me. I'm sorry for what I have done. Oh, I tell you, to be in a position of refusing that puts you in a very, very, puts us in a very serious position. God will set his face against us if that is our state, and it will hinder blessing. 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to the work of each, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Fear of displeasing him. Fear of acting inconsistently with the position in which he set us. I love the little sticker that I've seen on some cars. It says, forgive. Forgive. And that is what's true of every one of us. We are a forgiven people. And what ought to characterize us is the grace that characterized him. Remember the woman in John 8, these self-righteous hypocrites, these Pharisees brought this woman taken in adultery in the very act, Master. And Moses commanded that such should be stoned. Caught her in the very act. What sayest thou? And he, stooping down, wrote with his finger on the ground. And it continued to ask him, and he lifted himself up, and he said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. And then he stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground again. And being convicted from the oldest to the least, they left. And the Lord was left alone in the presence of that woman. She and he, only alone. Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. And then he says those blessed words, neither do I condemn thee. He had not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here was a woman that was broken before him. She had committed a grievous sin. He wasn't here to condemn the world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing to them their trespasses, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have the privilege of ministering the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation to those round about us. And if we are hard and austere and unforgiving and unyielding, we are misrepresenting him. We do not have on the breastplate of righteousness. We're not acting consistently with the grace that has set us in relationship with God himself and forgiven us 10,000 talents if we do not have a forgiven spirit. Well, enough on that point. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's turn back to Isaiah 32. The verses I'm about to read apply to the millennium, but they ought to be true of the assembly. Verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 32, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And then verse 17. And the work, this is the verse I wanted, the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. In that day, it ought to be so in the assembly. The work of righteousness shall be peace. It says in 2 Timothy 2, describing the great house, there are gold and silver vessels, wooden and earthen, and some to honor and some to dishonor. It says, if one shall have purged himself from these vessels to dishonor, and separated himself from them, he shall be a vessel to honor, sanctify, and meet for the master's use. And then he says, flee youthful lusts, follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Righteousness is first. Do the right thing. Depart from iniquity. Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity and follow righteousness. Faith, love, and then peace is the end result. And that's what we have here. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And righteousness, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Turn back to the 85th Psalm in this connection. And I was noticing this the other day in reading it, and it was very precious to my soul. Psalm 85, verse 10. We often apply this to the cross. It's really a millennial psalm, again. It says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You see, if there's really righteousness, I don't mean self-righteousness. I don't mean insisting on my way of doing things, but really righteousness, consistency of conduct in accordance with the position, the truth of God that has set me in a relationship with himself as a child of God. If there's true righteousness upheld and maintained, it will result in peace. And here it says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Notice the last verse. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. We want to be set, do we not, in the way of our Lord Jesus' steps. Righteousness has set us in relationship with himself and sets us in the way of his steps. How precious. Well, I know these psalms and some of these scriptures we're looking at have a millennial picture to them. But let's turn one more to the 122nd Psalm, which brings before us Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a picture of the assembly. It's the place where the Lord has placed his name. And that's what the assembly is today in this present dispensation. In the 122nd Psalm, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where the Lord had set his name. Jerusalem means a dwelling in peace. A dwelling in peace. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. That speaks of unity. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, under the testimony of Israel. That's his presence there, the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Now, his name is there. He has placed his name there. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Righteousness is executed there. Judgment is executed there. His honor, his glory is maintained there. Discipline is exercised there. And then it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem here representing the assembly. Every local assembly ought to be a little miniature Jerusalem, a dwelling in peace, where righteousness characterizes the assembly. That is, they do the right thing, that all the actions that are taken in the assembly are according to holiness and truth. In Ephesians 4, in the verses right after where it speaks of the truth as it is in Jesus, it says, old man, it says, put off. You're having put off the old man with his deeds and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you're having put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man, which is Christ, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Holiness of truth, literally. Holiness of truth. So there you have the new man with his loins girded about with truth, and the breastplate of righteousness on. That's the way the new man is created, to represent him. And the end result of that action and all that goes on in Jerusalem is peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should never introduce into the assembly anything that would disturb the peace of the saints unless it is for the glory, necessary for the glory of God. Unless it's necessary for the glory of God. But there are many things that are not of a fundamental character, fundamental nature, that should not be introduced to disturb the peace of the saints. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's a prayer that we ought to be praying every day. When we think of the assembly where we live here in Pella, I live in Lawrenceville, we ought to be praying for the peace of the assembly where we live and all over the world. The enemy is the destroyer, and if he could have his way, he would destroy us. He would remove every last trace of testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus, if he could. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They should prosper that love. Do you love the assembly? Do you love the place where the Lord has set his name? Is that where your affections are? Is that where your life revolves around, where the Lord is in the midst of his own? Do you pray for the peace of that place? Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. Every assembly ought to be a place where the saints can grow and prosper and are fed. And it's a place of peace. It's not a place where it's not a place characterized by legal criticism and hard, unforgiving spirits. It's a place where the grace of God is in every heart, operating and leading us into mutual confidence in one another and going on together in peace. In peace. That's part of the armor. Our feet, the next thing that's mentioned, our feet shod in Ephesians 6 with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Of peace. Wherever we go, we ought to exude the atmosphere of peace. We ought not to be a troublemaker. We ought not to be those that, if we would speak of moving to another place, they would be unhappy, because wherever we tend to go, there's trouble. We ought to be men of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, the Lord Jesus said. They shall be called the children of God. Well, he goes on to say in verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. For my brethren and companions' sakes, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Because the house of the Lord is there in Jerusalem. That's where the Lord has set his name. It's because the Lord is here. The Lord himself is here. He is the Prince of Peace. When he first appeared to his own after his resurrection, he showed them his hands and his side. He said, peace be unto you. Ephesians 2, he is our peace, who hath made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jew and Gentile, and brought us into this one body. This one new man, so making peace. Peace is what ought to characterize our pathway. Going back to Ephesians 6 now. We've had the girdle of truth. All our conduct ought to be according to the truth of the Word of God. And in order for us to know that, of course, we have to know this book. We have to know the Word of God. We have to know the blessed book so that our loins could be girded with truth. Young brothers, especially, I speak to you this evening. Study the Word of God when you're young. Your minds are supple and able to take it in and to retain it when you're young. When you get older, you forget so quickly what you've read just a short time ago. How important to be in the Word and to read these precious ministry, the legacy that has been left us. We happen to be in a company of Christians that have the greatest legacy of truth that has ever been left to any Christian company from the day of Pentecost till now. I say that without any fear of contradiction. I read a number of the modern day writers, and they are pygmies in comparison with the brethren who wrote 100 years ago. And the truths that were unfolded, precious truths of Christ and His church. Read that ministry along with your Bible to be a real help in the assembly, to seek the good of the saints, to be a blessing in the assembly, to seek to be going on, keeping the world out and going on in the path of separation for the glory of Christ down here. Your loins girt about with the truth. He is the truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Christ, who is our righteousness, He is the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the one, the Prince of Peace. He is the one that has made peace. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Turn back to Romans chapter 12 for a moment, please. Chapter 12 of Romans. We see this theme all the way through the epistles. Verse 17, Romans 12. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That's having on the breastplate of righteousness, isn't it? And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't be men of war. Don't be men retaliating an evil deed done to you with another evil deed done to the other. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Don't ever be the one that begins a fight, an argument. Do that in the assembly. Live peaceably. Be men of peace. Do that in the world. Do that in your home. Be a peacemaker. Oh, what an immense blessing will flow from it. In the 13th chapter, verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now, we've been reading in Ephesians 6 about putting on the whole armor of God. And here he speaks of the armor as the armor of light. And all these truths that we're talking about are truths of the light. The loins girded about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That doesn't just mean that wherever we go, we ought to be carrying the gospel. It certainly includes that. But it means that wherever we go, we ought to be manifesting peace. We ought to be bringing peace into our circumstances. We ought not to be brawlers, not to be strikers, not to be contentious, not to be quarrelsome, not to be slanderers, backbiters, whisperers, evil speakers. These are all sowing discord. This is not peace. This is just the opposite of peace. This is falling right into the hands of the enemy. Are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace when you are used to carry a message which will sow discord or do an action which will divide brother from brother or sister from sister? No. So this is the armor of light. We are in the light. We are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, Ephesians 5. The fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Again, we have it, righteousness and truth. You have this armor that is mentioned in Ephesians 6 all the way through the New Testament, over and over again, all the way through the Old Testament. All of these precious characteristics that were true of him when he was here below. He was the great peacemaker, was he not? The blessed Lord himself came to make peace by the blood of his cross. And so it says, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Well, in Ephesians 6, we're to put on the whole armor of God, and here we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we put all that armor on, we have him on, don't we? Because that armor speaks of him. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and we'll see that in a moment as we take up faith, and the helmet of salvation and so on. All these precious truths that we have as our armor are characteristics of himself, the truth as it is in Jesus. Chapter 14, verse 15. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, now walkest not according to love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Notice, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. These are the moral characteristics of the kingdom of God. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This was his pathway. Pathway of righteousness. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And he was the one that always manifested the truth. He always revealed the Father in all that he did. For that he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. Let us follow after the things which make for peace. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. He didn't please himself. We're to walk as he walked. The righteous thing for us, the consistent thing for us to do, is to live his life. He's given it to us to be lived out. And so we are not to please ourselves. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. And then it says, above all, well, verse 15 again, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We ought to carry the gospel of peace, not only in our words, not only to preach the gospel to the lost, distribute tracts, give the word here and there, but our whole demeanor, our whole pathway ought to be a pathway of peace, good news of peace. We ought to be the exponents in our persons of this truth that we're seeking to present to souls. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity and to go on together in peace. And then it says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, following the faith chapter, which is chapter 11, it says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, referring to these Old Testament worthies that he's just spoken about, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Endurance. The thought of patience here is endurance. It's a long distance race. It's not a sprint. We're not on a sprint. But we're running a race that's going to take quite a while to get through. So it's to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And what's the object? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The word our shouldn't be there. It's not our faith. But it's he's the beginner and completer of the path of faith. He is the one that ran the course ahead of us. He ran the path of faith before we did. And he kept his eye on the goal ahead of him, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He ran the course perfectly. He is the one that is set before us as who is now on high. Notice, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the beginner and completer of the path of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Consider him. Again, the truth as it is in Jesus, the shield of faith. When the enemy comes with his fiery darts to try to get us to question all kinds of things, maybe question things in the Bible, maybe there are passages. Someone has brought a passage to us that we don't understand. It seems to be contradictory to another. And our faith is in danger of being shaken in the Word of God, or possibly trials come into our life. And it appears that God has forsaken us. And we know that's not true. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, faith lays hold upon those promises. Faith believes those promises. Faith reaches out and grabs onto those promises and says, no matter what my circumstances may look like, no matter how contrary to some of the truths that I find in the Word of God my circumstances may seem to be, I believe God. That's faith. I believe God. And so as these fiery darts of the wicked one are thrown at us, trying to get us to question God's interest in us, his care for us, his love for us, his compassion for us, the shield of faith wards off those fiery darts, those suggestions from the enemy to cause us to doubt him and to question his goodness or his concern or his love for me. The shield of faith wards these off. The Lord Jesus went through this pathway down here. And he walked the path of faith. He ran the path of faith. And he had a joy set before him to be back with the Father and to have you and me with him someday, to be with himself on high. And so, again, we relate that truth back to him who was the one who ran the course perfectly before us. And he's, where does it end? Where does it end? It ends in the glory. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against him. You haven't been martyred. You haven't had to pay with your life, Paul says. He says, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. I remember two boys were fighting in the front of a house, and the father came out, and he laid hold upon one of the boys, and he gave him a spanking. And another man who'd been watching it said, sir, it was the other boy's fault. And the father said, that may be so, but this boy is my son, and I have taught him not to fight. And so I'm dealing with him, not with the other boy. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And so if he deals with us, it's the proof that he loves us. that he takes the time to discipline us. It may not seem very pleasant at the time. No chastening for the pleasant seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. And he does it that we might be partakers of his holiness. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. He's going to have us there, and he's going to have us there in a fit state of soul. So he puts us sometimes through the fire. And that's the proof of his love. That's the proof of his love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Back to Ephesians 6. I spent too much time on some of these, so time is running out. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I would suggest that you study the whole 11th chapter of Hebrews, and you'll see those worthies of faith, those men of the Old Testament, that through faith live for the glory of God. And it says there, without faith it is impossible to please God. And in 2 Thessalonians it says, all men have not faith. Just think, there are men that go through this world, they don't have any faith. They don't know what it is to believe in God, but to believe God, to trust God, to have confidence in God. What a precious gift this is. It's a gift. God has given us to believe. It's not something we can credit ourselves with. He's given us the faith that enables us to lay hold upon the precious things that he's given to us. To believe him, to trust him, to have that shield of faith to ward off all the fiery darts of the wicked one as he would seek to interject doubts and questions and imputing to God that which is, we know from the Word of God, not true of him. He does love us. And though we may not be able to explain all of our circumstances now, we interpret them in the light of the love that was demonstrated on the cross in all its fullness for us. Then he goes on to say, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Salvation, I believe here, is the thought of the, we know we have salvation now. Salvation is in three tenses. We are saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. We are saved, we have the salvation of our souls right now. We know we're in a settled relationship with God. Our sins are forgiven. Gone. We're justified before God. We're reconciled. We're his. We're being saved from all the difficulties of the way, all the trials of the wilderness. And one day we shall be saved. It's not our sword. It's not our sword. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, have you brought your sword today? No, it's the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let me give this illustration. Please forgive me going over just a little. I'll close as quickly as I can. I just want to finish this. It's like, I heard this illustration at a conference once and I thought it was so good. Some of you may have heard it. It's like an apothecary shop. A person comes in, he's got a prescription written by his doctor, needs this medication, and the pharmacist takes it, looks it over, and sees what ingredients have to be mixed in order to fulfill this prescription. He turns around, he goes on his shelf, which is just filled with all kinds of bottles, various kinds, and he'll pick this one, and this one, and this one, and then he'll mix it up according to the percentage it should be in, and the prescription is fulfilled. Well, we ought to be like that shelf, with our bottles completely filled. We ought to be so acquainted with the Word of God that when the Spirit of God needs a scripture in order to meet a certain circumstance or a certain condition in the assembly or a certain difficulty that may have arisen in our family or in our business, whatever sphere we're in, the Spirit of God can take that scripture and bring it to our memory and enable us to act upon it. And that's the sword of the Spirit. It's his sword. But we have to have the shells filled. We have to be so in the Word of God that the everything is filled and the Spirit of God can then take whatever is needed for the particular occasion. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the last part of the armor is prayer. praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and our prayer is in the Spirit. The Spirit of God will never lead us to pray contrary to the Word. He has inspired this book, He has indicted it, and He never leads us to pray contrary to the Word of God. So we pray in the Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I should say that all these weapons, this armor, I should say, is defensive except the sword of the Spirit. That's offensive. And prayer. Prayer is offensive in a sense, too. So we have these last two that reach out and lay hold upon the power that is in God. These last two, the Word of God and prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, it's good when we pray that we pray for all the saints. We embrace them in our affections and our prayers. And then that we be specific. And for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul says, pray for all the saints, and also pray for me. We ought to have certain specific thoughts in our prayers. Pray specifically for certain individuals. That's very appropriate. And also to pray for all the saints. Our prayers should embrace the whole company of God's redeemed ones, many of whom we do not know. And we may not even meet many of them when we're here. But we can certainly embrace them in our prayers as being fellow members of the one body. Well, to close, finally, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. May God give us to put that armor on, to meditate upon it, become more acquainted with it, to study Him who is the one that exemplifies all these precious truths that we've been looking at, and hold them as the truth is in Jesus. Let's close by singing number 130. With Christ our theme begins, the Lord of truth and love. When He had purged our sins, He took His seat above. 130. With Christ our theme begins.